This evening, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. It's the last chapter in Hebrews, and the text for the sermon is going to be found in verse 3. At this time, we'll read the entire chapter. As I was listening to the prayers, too, for Muslims, I was thinking about Ali, who is the chaplain's assistant in Danville, and who is a Muslim. And this whole past semester, guess what he has been learning? The Heidelberg Catechism. In Hebrews 13, the writer to the Hebrews writes, "Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all." Look back to verse 3. That's the text we want to have fixed in our memories tonight. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. I have heard sermons on a number of exhortations in Hebrews chapter 13. I have heard sermons on the need to keep loving each other as brothers, and then the splendid verse 2. Isn't it important that we hear sermons about hospitality? I think back to what were things were like when I was a child and how much hospitality was shown and how many people were in how many people's homes on Sunday nights, for example, and I think, okay, we need to hear this. And I've heard good sermons on that. I've heard good sermons on verse 4 about marriage is to be honored and how the marriage bed is to be kept pure. Also, marvelous sermons in verse 5 and 6 about how God is our provider, and also very important sermons, of course, in the rest of this chapter, dealing with Christ as our great high priest who suffered outside the gate, the necessity of obeying our leaders. For example, when new office bearers were installed, they've heard sermons on submitting to the authority of the elders. But as I look back in my memory, I cannot ever remember hearing a sermon on verse 3. And why is that the case? Why can't I remember a sermon on verse 3? I suppose one reason is that some ministers in the Reformed churches have thought that this passage isn't so relevant for the contemporary context. Maybe if we were in China, where there have been many Christian pastors and leaders in prison, this would be a passage that would be emphasized. I suppose one reason is that many of the saints in our churches are isolated from prison, and they don't have any loved ones in prisons. And so they do not give prisoners much thought. But here we have a word from God. We have a word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so an exhortation we need to hear. Now, this is an exhortation to remember prisoners. Now, it's not an exhortation that comes from the wrong motive, like just to make us all feel guilty. If I ask how many of you have been behind bars before, how many of you have visited jails, well, it'd be interesting to see how many hands we would see. But let's remember, what is the main motivation for obeying the exhortations that come to us in the Bible? It is grace. The fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are the doctrines that impel us to live new and godly lives. And that's exactly the approach we find in the letter to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews begins this book by giving us exposition of the glories of Jesus Christ. And then now at the end of the book, he moves towards exhortations. He begins with doctrine, he moves to duty. He begins with creed, what we need to confess, and then he deals with our conduct later on. So remember how this book begins. This book begins with a celebration of the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is teaching doctrine. He talks about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Of course, he is the king of angels, but he says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the one who upholds the entire universe. And then he goes on to talk about the doctrine of Jesus being our great high priest. He says Jesus is a far greater priest than Aaron. He is the great high priest, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you see, that doctrine leads us to a life of godliness because, you see, if Jesus is our great high priest and he has showed mercy on us so that we would be a nation of priests, then what are we to do? Show mercy to prisoners. Now, as we come to the end of Hebrews, we find this shift from Christian theology to Christian ethics. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23, we have a mention of our creed. The writer says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And then notice how he moves towards Christian ethics. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So there he moves from creed and what we profess to what our conduct should be. And our conduct as priests needs to flow out of gratitude for what our great high priest has done for us. And then we come to the end of this letter. As you come to the end of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 12, for example, we have an intensely theological crescendo where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about how God is a God who is a consuming fire. And then now we come to our text. And that profoundly theological reality that our God is holy then leads us to this. If we fear God, then we will obey his exhortations. And our God says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. The title of my sermon is Remembering Prisoners as Though Imprisoned with Them. We'll look at what that means, and then secondly, the motivation for doing that, and then finally, the significance of this for us. We have an exhortation, we have a command that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit inspired the writer to the Hebrews to say this. The command is, remember those in prison. He says we are to remember those who are in prison. We're to remember prisoners. Prisoners are people who have lost their freedom. They have been arrested. They're placed behind bars, behind the towering walls at the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City, or behind the walls of the Decatur Women's Prison in Decatur, Illinois. Today, there are many Chinese pastors and leaders in the house churches who have been deprived of their liberty. They cannot live with their family. They cannot live with their wives and children. They're kept in custody. John the Baptist himself was a prisoner. King Herod threw him in his dungeon. The ladies at the Rockville Women's Prison are held in custody. And there are correctional officers and who are guarding the place. And they have the right to use force. So, for example, when I come to Danville, I can see the men in the guard towers with high-powered rifles to make sure that no one jumps the fence and escapes. Right now, Glenda Mathis is writing the memoirs of a man in California who is wrongly convicted of rape and spent many years in prison, confined to prison. Now, when you think of prisoners, what do you think about? I'm afraid sometimes today that people watch too much MSNBC and they see programs like Lockup. In the past, for example, they went to the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City. And if you watch the videos, you can see some pretty scary things. But the commissioner of the Department of Corrections in Indiana has stopped that. The problem is this, is that people come in over a six-month period, and they film, and they find the most violent things they can find, and they compress it, of course, into a 30-minute thing, and then this is what they show. And so you might think that, Professor Brummel, your life is in danger every time you walk into the back of the Indiana State Prison to go to backstreet education to teach there. Now, the reality is a bit different. Yes, there are dangerous prisoners. There are prisoners who remain a threat. And because of that, they end up in places like solitary confinement and in segregation. But there are other prisoners who, if you would see them, you would say, that looks like grandma. I remember a couple of years ago, I went to the Decatur's Women's Prison for a two-day spiritual retreat with a number of ladies. And there was a Mrs. DeBoer who came with us, and she had her cane. And so we come walking into the women's prison with her. She has her cane, and we look down the aisle of the prison, and here comes a prisoner towards us who is in her 60s, and she has her cane. You could mistake her for one of the grandmas in the church. There are caricatures that people have of prisoners as convicts. Think, though, of the women, for example, at the Rockville Women's Prison, young women who who have embraced the doctrines of Reformed theology. They told me, they wanted me to come, and they wanted to have a two-day seminar on the solas of the Reformation. In fact, they wrote a letter to the churches, and they said, the problem is that some of our ladies get out of prison, and because they don't have a church to support them, they go back to their own sins again. So they said, would you meet some of us at the gate when we get out and take us in? And they said, we know that some people in the churches say, well, when people go to prison, yes, they claim to be Christians. They said, no, but we know we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Is that who you think of when you think of a prisoner, a young white girl in her 20s who embraces Reformed theology? So prisoners come in every kind, men and women, African-American, white, Hispanic. They're young and they're old. For example, I've been down in Angola prison in Louisiana where I had a chance to visit the place where the elderly prisoners are dying. And there you could see the seminary graduates from the seminary in Angola feeding and changing the diapers of men in their 80s as they were on their deathbeds. Some prisoners are confessing Christians. In fact, they confessed the name of Jesus before they were arrested and ended up in prison. And when their elders worked with them after they were found walking in sin, they repented of their sins. And even the churches, that was mentioned publicly, that they repented of their sins. And so they retained their membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, our seminary began because there was a chiropractor in the small little United Reformed Church in DeMott who was arrested for Medicare fraud and ended up in prison, retained his church membership, was visited by the saints. So there are some men who go to prison or women who go to prison as confessing Christians and retain their church membership. Others were in prison for 25 years and were converted while they were in prison. Like Earl, for example, was in prison for 25 years, never ever read a Bible for 25 years. He was involved in one of the leading gangs in Chicago. In fact, he was supposed to protect one of the most flamboyant drug dealers in the mid-80s who would drive around in these fancy pink Cadillacs. But what happened is that when our seminary started, Earl signed up due to the pushing of some of his friends, and God saved him at age 60. There are others in prison who are unconverted. They were walking in the world, living ungodly, dangerous, wicked lives, or they were caught up with methamphetamine and other drugs, and they were brought to prison, they were arrested, sentenced, and still they remain hardened. They've lost everything. They've lost their drugs. They've lost the things of this world, and yet they still do not want God, and they still bow down and worship their idols. In the state of Illinois, there are 50,000 men behind bars, prisoners. In Indiana, 30,000. In Michigan, 40,000. In the early church, Christians experienced imprisonment. In fact, the Apostle Paul described himself to the Ephesians as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. The high priest threw Peter in prison. Jesus predicted that the devil in Smyrna would throw the saints into prison. In verse 23, at the end of our chapter that we were reading, we learned that Timothy was released from prison. Our great high priest wasn't in prison, but he was arrested. And it's even possible that the writer to the Hebrews himself was in prison at one time. The Belgic Confession, of course, mentions that the Apostle Paul is the human author of this book. We don't know for sure. But in Hebrews 10, verse 34, we read in the NIV, "You sympathized with those in prison." But actually, in the majority tradition of manuscripts, you'll find that it says, rather, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." And so that's why if you look in different versions, you'll see that there's a little different idea going on because there's some textual differences. Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me. Because you see, Jesus identifies so closely with his elect that when you visit them, you've shown love to their Lord. Now, I know that some people, when they look at a passage like we have here in Hebrews 13, verse 3, and it says, remember those in prison, they will tell you that this only refers to professing Christians who are in prison because of their faith. For example, I still remember my brother. My brother used to be the minister at First Protestant Reformed Church here in South Holland. I still remember how one time I preached on this passage, and or on the passage in Matthew, and he said, that only refers to people who are in prison for their faith, and therefore the Bible does not exhort us to visit people who are in prison for other reasons. But isn't that a little form of legalism? What's the principle here? Jesus says, you visit my elect. You have shown love to me. And therefore, whether a person is a Christian when they go to prison or they're converted after they are in prison, it seems to me the principle applies. And here also in Hebrews 13, we're not told just visit confessing Christians in prison. It is broad here, but I think the principle applies. But even if we're going to fight about this, remember what the Bible says, do good to all men. Well, that is reason to show mercy to unconverted people, unbelievers even, and one great mercy shown to unbelieving prisoners, of course, is to visit them too. So prisoners are confessing Christians before they went to prison. People are converted in prison, or I think we're even told to remember here, unbelievers in prison, so that we could show mercy to them too. Now this is a command here. The command is remember those in prison. There's a need to remember them. Why? Well, they're apt to be forgotten. If you talk to my students at the Indiana State Prison, they feel like someone has thrown them in prison and they've thrown the keys away. The churches have forgotten them. I have students at Danville who are supposedly members of churches on the outside, but ever since they're in prison, they have not heard a word from their churches. Free people are apt to forget them. After all, they're sometimes segregated from society. They're a long ways away from population centers. You need to drive some 100 miles, 200 miles maybe, to visit them. And then the prisoners are hid away behind these imposing towers, these high walls. And so they're apt to be forgot. So God says, remember those in prison. Garrett, Dewan, Walt have been forgotten. Family members neglect them. They're hidden away. And the public, too, has this caricature of all prisoners that somehow they're frozen in time. And whatever crime they did 25 years ago defines them still so that they remain the dangerous predator they might have been 25 years ago. But God here says, remember prisoners. This is an optional. This is Christ speaking to us in his word. And he says, remember prisoners. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean simply, I am going to recall that there are some people in prison? Now, what does this rich language of remember mean in the Bible? Oh, when the Bible talks about remembering, it means remember to act. When God talks about remembering things, he doesn't mean just bare memory. For example, in Genesis 8, verse 1, the flood has covered the earth. There is Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark, and they're floating above the world, and all the mountains are covered. And then we read, and God remembered Noah. What does that mean? That he just had bare recall. Oh, yes, there is Noah and all those animals floating above the earth. No. He remembered to act, and we're told that he sent a wind over the earth so that the waters would recede. Or remember the Israelites in bondage in Egypt, and we're told, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What does that mean? It means God remembered to act, and so now he began to raise up a redeemer, Moses, and he delivered his people. And then in Numbers 15, verse 40, now God tells us to remember. What does he mean when he says, remember my commandments? Well, this is what God says. Then you will remember, and this is what he says next, to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. So when God comes here and says, remember prisoners, it doesn't mean just bear recall. It means remember them and act. Do something as a nation, a priest. Show mercy. To remember prisoners is to pray for them. Pray for Ali. God would open his eyes to understand the Holy Trinity. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter to the Colossians, said, remember my chains. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant, saints, remember my trials in prison and pray for me. To remember prisoners means you're not ashamed of their chains. You're not ashamed to visit with them. Paul commended Onesiphorus, who he says often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And now this is when things get very, very sensitive. And this is where I might be accused of being a legalist. I'm convinced when the Word of God says remember prisoners, it means remember them such as to visit them. Visit prisoners. I have students who do not have anyone on their visitation list. You don't know what it means when some saints from a Reformed church just come and spend the day with my students. It's a huge encouragement, highlight. Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me. Now, it's true that the little children can't visit prisons. You need to be, most of the time, 18. But you see, Jesus talks about being in prison and people visiting because he knows that prisoners need fellowship and they need encouragement. In the early church, I love how the saints in the early church, they understood what their Lord wanted. Tertullian, the Christian apologist, wrote, if there happen to be any in the mines, banished to the islands or shut up in prisons, the Christians become carriers of their confession. Tertullian is talking about how in the early church, if there are pagans in prison, guess what happens? The Christians go there, and they brought food. Why? Because in the early Roman Empire, in the later Roman Empire, they didn't even always provide food for prisoners, just like in some prisons around the world today. And so prisoners would starve. But Christians visited them. They brought food, and they brought the gospel too. Prisoners need visits. Why? Because there are empty visitation rooms in prisons. I have a righteous anger when I go to the Rockville Women's Prison and I walk through it. As you walk through security and then you go on your way to go to the place where we're going to be holding classes this summer, you go through the visitation room. And what do you notice in the visitation room? There's not very many visitors there. On the other hand, you go to some men's prisons and you might find that, yes, there are wives visiting, there are girlfriends visiting the men, but you go to the Rockville Women's Prison and us men do not look good. The chaplain there tells me that when young women or older women end up in prison, their husbands divorce them, their boyfriends abandon them. They were using the women all along. They're the ones who got them hooked on alcohol and meth in the first place, but now once they're in prison, they abandon them, they leave them. These women are lonely. These are women, mothers, young mothers. How do you think you would feel if you have children, 4 years old, 5 years old, and 10 years old, they're in foster care, and you haven't seen them for 2 years. How would you deal with that? The psalmist says in Psalm 79, verse 11, may the groans of the prisoners come before you. God hears the groanings of his elect who are prisoners behind bars. You know, strangers could just show up at your door, and so you could give hospitality to them. You know, in the earlier verse, Verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers. So someone who's a stranger might show up at your door or show up in church, and they're here. You have an opportunity to entertain them and take them into your home and show them hospitality with a good meal and fellowship. But what do you need to do with prisoners? You need to seek them out. You need to remember prisoners. And if you're going to show mercy to them, you need to seek them out. Also, to remember prisoners is to remember their financial needs. I have students who are so poor because they're going to seminary. They get $13 a month. It costs $5 to go to the doctor for one visit. They don't have money to buy soap, toothpaste, the necessities of life. I've had students literally whose clothes were rotting in the muggy summertime and they couldn't afford to buy more clothes. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian Christians at the end of his letter in chapter 4 in his letter to the Philippians, thanking them for how they gave him a gift, even though remember how he was so careful to make the point that he was not discontent with what he had, but he rejoices that they were showing mercy to him and blessing him in this way. And so God says, remember prisoners. And he even tells us how to do that. In our text, he says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Literally, it says, remember prisoners as though bound with them. And there we actually have a perfect participle, which my students in Danville just had an exam where they had to write down various participles and they had to write out verbs in the perfect tense. And they'll tell you that a verb in the perfect tense is referring to something that was in the past, completed, but has an ongoing relevance. So this is kind of striking. God says here, now remember prisoners as if you have already been in the past in prison, and there you are, you're laying in a cell next to Juan, the next cell over from Juan. And there you are. Juan Meneses is working on a sermon right now that he plans to deliver on Father's Day in a few weeks. He's going to have a sermon on the conversion of the Philippian jailer and how God saved him and his household. But now you need to have a certain imaginative sympathy. Put yourself in the shoes of Juan. What would it like for you to be laying there in a little cell about the size of a small bathroom in your house, and you're living there with another man, or if you're in the women's prison with another woman? You hardly have room to walk on the edge. In your cell, there's two bunk beds, and there's a toilet. On top of that, there's a little sink, and there's a little desk. And so if you're a seminary student, you might actually have to just sit on the toilet while you do your studying because the other guy is sitting by the desk. Put yourself in the place. Put yourself into what it must be like to be a lady in the Decatur's women's prison, and you were abused by your father when you were a kid. Men took advantage of you. You got hooked on meth. You're losing your teeth now, and it's going to be a year before the dentist gets you some more teeth again. How would you feel? How would you feel if you're like in prison like David, who has life plus 200 years, and your dad just died in Kentucky at age 80 in a Presbyterian church? And of course, you can't even think about going to the funeral. How would you feel? Or imagine like Reginald, you haven't seen any of your family members in years. Your son was about 8 when you went to prison, and now he's 20 and in college, and he's never come and visited you. Or imagine you're in the Indiana State Prison, and you helped a guy out. You just gave him something just to be generous, but now he feels like he owes you, and he can't pay you back, so he says, come in the shower. Let's fight. So God says, remember prisoners as if you were their fellow prisoners, bound with them. Put yourself in the shoes of Juan, who at age 16 was in the gangs, in the Latin Kings, the feared Latin Kings gang, and shot someone from an opposing gang and has a natural life sentence. He's now 37. But why? Why should we be motivated to remember prisoners? And why should we remember prisoners as though we were incarcerated with them? Well, at the end of our verse, we have a motivation, and the motivation is this: as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, in our NIV translation, we have a very much a dynamic equivalent translation here. Literally, what it reads is this: since you are also in the body. That's what he says. Remember those in prison as though you were bound with them, since you also are in the body. Now, you can see how that can be interpreted to mean, well, you could suffer in your body too. But that's the literal idea here. In other words, the motivation for remembering prisoners as though bound with them is that you also are in the body too. You are a person of flesh and blood too. Now, he talks about people being mistreated. He says, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. There he's talking about people who are mistreated. Now, there are people who aren't in prison who are mistreated, and then there are people in prison who are mistreated too. In prison, for example, at a jail in San Francisco recently, the guards were accused of forcing prisoners to fight with each other and then gambling on who would win the fight. That is a mistreatment of prisoners. Now, the motivation for showing mercy to prisoners is the same as, of course, as remembering people who are mistreated here. And what the Holy Spirit says here is that, hey, you have a physical body too. What would it be like for you if you were having to spend so many hours a day in a cell? Are you claustrophobic? How would you deal with living in a tiny cell so many hours of the day? Now, some people have thought that what is being said here is that the Holy Spirit is saying that, remember that you also are part of the mystical body of Jesus. Now, it's true, of course, that we should grieve with saints who grieve. When we hear about saints who have had a stillborn child, we're to grieve with them. On the other hand, when saints get married, like yesterday, there's a wedding of a couple in our church. Well, then we rejoice for those who rejoice, and certainly that principle does apply. That if there are believers behind bars that are united to us, they're part of the mystical body of Jesus, and therefore that's a motivation to remember them. But here what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is the fact that we have physical bodies. We're people of flesh and blood too. How would you deal with eating a diet that was rich in soy? How would you deal with having visits with your wife that could be for a few hours after your wife drove maybe 2 hours or 3 hours to visit with you, and you had to sit in a little room by a table and have some coins if you want to get any food to drink or anything to eat, and then you have a full body search when you leave? How would you deal with that? How would you deal with only having one shower a week? How would you ladies deal with all dressing in the same drab clothes? So we are to remember prisoners because we too are in the body. That's one motivation. Another motivation is that we should have brotherly love. The writer begins by saying, keep on loving each other as brothers. Well, if we have brothers and sisters behind bars, men and women who are truly saved by Jesus Christ, who love Jesus, are living new and godly lives, guess what? They are family. Well, then show Christian family love to your brothers and sisters behind bars. That's the motivation for remembering them. Finally, we need to talk about the significance of remembering prisoners as though imprisoned with them. I think one reason why it's important for us to do this is that as we show mercy to prisoners, we can enjoy the assurance of our salvation. As we live new and godly lives, as we are people who are overflowing with mercy and kindness and gentleness and hospitality and love and sacrifice, We can enjoy the assurance of our salvation. John Calvin says, we can only be Christians if we are brethren. Charles Spurgeon would sometimes say, I'm going to talk in plain English. He said, if a person claims to be a Christian, but is unmerciful to hurting or lost people, he will be damned as surely as if he were a drunkard, prostitute, fornicator, or a Pharisee. The apostle of love says there's something we can know. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You know, the hypocrite, he can talk the talk, but he's not going to be willing to sacrifice and show brotherly mercy. Ignatius, the church father, wrote to early Christians in Smyrna. He said that it was contrary to the mind of God that there are those who have no care for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the afflicted, none for the prisoner. It is precisely as we walk in good works that there is the evidence that we have a genuine saving faith in Jesus, that we've seen him. That's the first thing. The last thing is this. As you remember prisoners, you are reflecting and modeling the mercy of your great high priest. What are you and I called to do? Why do we exist? Why have you been redeemed? For the glory of your great high priest, so that all of your boasting would be in the cross. You know, what I love about bringing the gospel to men and women behind bars is that you bring the gospel with deeds of mercy. Sometimes it seems like if we're witnessing to people, we're just talking. But there's something powerful, isn't there? When we bring the good news of Jesus Christ with deeds of mercy, then the gospel comes with power. Then our very actions are testifying to the fact that we have had a merciful high priest. He has gone outside of the gates. He was excommunicated from the holy city, kicked out of the holy city. God the Father punished him. He became sin for us. And he showed this tremendous love, a love that we are going to be reveling in for all in eternity, a mercy so startling that we will praise him for it for everlasting to everlasting. And that's the message, you see, we need to bring to men and women behind bars. We need to bring the gospel. We need to witness to our great high priest. You know, we are Protestants after all. We say we celebrate the priesthood of all believers. Well, then let us bring the gospel with our mouths and with our hands and with our prayers. Let's show mercy. Let's wear the headdresses of priests. The Apostle John wrote, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is where we learn what love is all about. And so tonight, too, if you look at yourself and you say, well, how could I possibly be loved by God? I have committed so many sins. I've grown up in the covenant all my life even, and this is what my life is like. Well, simply look to the great high priest and look at his great atoning sacrifice. Look at his marvelous love and mercy and see there's hope for every sinner who flees to him for mercy. And so let us, as a nation of priests, let us honor and exalt our great high priest, and let us as priests remember God's prisoner.
Amen.